As the time approaches for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, the formation of his apostles becomes of utmost importance. When he is gone, they, as his church, must continue his mission upon earth. Jesus chooses these 12 men through the Holy Spirit precisely for this task. They would become 12 foundation stones upon which would arise his church, the new Israel. The word spoken by Yahweh to old Israel would apply with equal force to this new assembly, which Jesus referred to as my church. If you hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special possession, dearer to me than all other people, though all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Jesus knew he was founding a new church, which would come into being after his death. And it would come into being as a result of his death. A people delivered from a futile way of life, their fathers handed on to them by Christ's blood beyond all price. This new church would literally be the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven come upon the earth. Such a creation comes only to be on the earth where the will of God is accomplished as in heaven. This makes God truly present, not only in power, but in person. Through such a church, God lives, loves, walks among the inhabitants of the earth. Wonderful things could be expected to come upon the earth through the church faithful to the will of God. Jesus saw the heart of his church as the love of God, and the action of his church as the works of God. Such an assembly of people would be special in the eyes of God. If you hearken to my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my special possession. When the three chosen representatives of the church to be, Peter, James, and John, heard upon the holy mountain, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him," they knew, by divine affirmation, Jesus of Nazareth incarnated for his church the living Word of God. In the person of Jesus, God's Word is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the reflections of the thoughts of the heart. Nothing is concealed from him. All lies bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. Within Jesus, the church possesses all it needed in order to become what it was created to be, in order to accomplish all it was commissioned to be. When the teaching of the church was rooted in the mind of Christ, when its will was rooted in the obedience to his word, when his spirit was being empowered by his Holy Spirit, the world would know his church loved the Father and did exactly what the Father commanded. Whenever the church would separate itself in mind, will, and spirit from Jesus Christ, it would fail in its purpose. It would need to be recalled to repentance and renewal for its sake and the world's. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt goes flat, then it is good for nothing. Jesus needed the church to be holy, enlightened, and apostolic. Jesus never underestimated the relationship between being enlightened and being holy and apostolic. He devoted much time and energy to the enlightenment of his apostles. Luke wrote in Acts, "I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to the heavens, having first instructed the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. In the time after his suffering, he showed them in many convincing ways that he was alive, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the reign of God. When Luke writes that Jesus was speaking to them about the reign of God, he is telling us that the risen Savior continued to teach the apostles about the church. Jesus knew only too well how both holiness and the apostolic ministry could be perverted, on the one hand through human wisdom, earthly prudence, and on the other hand through erroneous teachings and false prophets. He had said to Peter, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You're trying to make me trip and fall. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Peter was indeed a good and sincere man, but he reduced the will of God to human reason. And Jesus judged that by so doing, Peter became an obstacle, a Satan, to the will of God. Peter sorely needed enlightenment by Jesus. Jesus also warned the disciples that others would appear within the church bringing false religion and evil spirituality. They would be noonday devils appearing as angels of light. He taught the disciples, "Be on your guard against false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl." Jesus told them, "You can tell a tree by its fruits." However, this only holds true if you know something about the nature of trees and their fruit. Jesus compared divine truth to good fruit upon the tree and false teachings to bad fruit upon the tree. In the world of horticulture, it is often not easy to discern a good tree from a bad until the fruit is produced. Once a tangerine tree was purchased from a nursery and planted in the garden at the Senecal House in Orange, California. You know where that is, don't you? For several years, the tree received excellent care. But when the time came to give its fruit, it produced a bitter lemon instead of the tangerine. Within the same garden, a navel orange was planted. And after several years, it produced a delicious fruit. But the following year, it produced on other branches a very bitter orange. The same tree produced both fruits, which equally appeared good. Only in the juice was it discovered that one was sweet and the other bitter. In appearance, they were both the same. It is not always easy to discern or distinguish the truth from the erroneous. We need established criteria by which we can distinguish truth from error. Unfortunately, some falsehood is like poison. It can only be discerned in its evil effects. One can be given arsenic in coffee instead of sugar, and one will not readily discern the difference, especially if you mix it with sugar. Time alone, with its evil effects, reveals what has truly been received. Those hundreds of people who follow the teachings of the so-called evangelist Jim Jones came to death. This death was symbolized and finalized by their drinking the Kool-Aid laced with poison, which he served them, long before he poisoned their bodies. This false prophet poisoned, with his deadly doctrines, their spirits. Be on your guard against false prophets, wolves on the prowl, who come to you in sheep's clothing, and some of them prowl up and down your TVs. They look like animals in a cage. You got a wolf there, you better believe it. Jesus confirmed that he is the light of the world. Jesus reveals the complete and total expression of God's will for mankind. This he manifested to the 12 apostles. They became the receptors and the reservoirs of divine revelation. For this reason, the scripture teaches that the city of God on earth, the Christian church, rises upon the foundation of the 12 apostles. The walls of the city had 12 courses of stone as its foundation, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. No teaching can ever be accepted within the Christian church as a matter of faith which negates or contradicts the revelation the church received from the 12 apostles. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "For even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel not in accord with the one we received to you, and even if it's written on golden tablets, let a curse be upon him. I repeat what I have just said. If anyone preaches a gospel to you other than the one you receive, let a curse be upon him." Paul was not afraid to bless, nor was he afraid to curse. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I handed on to you first of all what I myself received." We read in Ephesians, "The mystery of Christ, unknown to men in former ages, but now revealed by the Spirit through the holy apostles and prophets. You are members of the household of God. You form a building which rises on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the capstone." No evangelist more than Matthew emphasized how Jesus taught the 12 apostles with exceedingly great patience and diligence. This divine truth revealed by Jesus must be the foundation of Christian holiness and of right apostolic action. With sermons, discourses, parables, allegories, symbolic miracles and signs, examples from nature and everyday human life, Jesus strives to lay firm the foundation of divine truth within the minds and the hearts of the apostles. They must become the living foundations of truth upon which the church would arise and bring salvation and sanctification to the world through the apostolic ministry. We noted in chapter 18 of Matthew how Jesus instructed his apostles on the nature of Christian discipleship and what constituted true greatness within the kingdom of heaven. The apostles have already properly discerned that the kingdom of heaven would come upon this earth in the form of a visible, organized society possessing authority and leadership. Already they had begun to interpret this church in the light of human knowledge and worldly understanding. They already formed in their minds a concept of Christ's church. What Jesus had said to Peter, he could have said to all 12, "You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Following the transfiguration, Jesus and the disciples returned to Capernaum. Mark recorded, they returned to Capernaum, and Jesus, once inside the house, began to ask them, "What were you discussing on the way home? The birds and the trees. What were you really discussing?" "Well, Peter said something about we should get some bread over here. It's very good." "No, that's not what you're discussing." At this, they fell silent. For on the way, they had been arguing about who was the most important. Jesus understood well the concept they had formed of the church and of the roles they were to play within the church. They rightly deduced that they would be men of authority and power within the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus told them the night before his death, "You are the ones who have stood loyally by me in my temptations. I, for my part, assign to you the dominion, the kingdom my Father has assigned to me. I, for my part, assign it to you. In my kingdom you will eat and drink at my table. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The words translated as signed is diatemaia, which signifies the setting up of a death will. Here Jesus speaks to the apostles of their inheritance after his death. His church, his kingdom, will be entrusted to them. Mark goes on to relate that after they had their little argument about who was the most important, Jesus called a meeting within the house with the 12. He writes, "So he sat down and he called the 12 around him." So we see now Jesus sitting down. All right, class is in session. Come over here. If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all. Then he took a little child and stood him in their midst, and putting his arms around him, said to them, "Whoever welcomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but him who sent me." It was at this point that Matthew related that Jesus said, "I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Now he's speaking to his 12. "Whoever makes himself lowly, becoming like this child, is of the greatest importance in the heavenly reign." One must understand what it means to be a subject of the kingdom of God before one can begin to reckon who is the greatest within the kingdom. The criteria must first be established. Jesus established both the norms for greatness and admission into the kingdom. Become like little children. The children of the kingdom are those little ones who accept the person and the will of God in their lives as a child accepts the person and the will of his Father in its life. In the kingdom of God, his Son, Jesus, sets the standard for greatness. Jesus himself is the greatest in the kingdom of God, but not because he is the Son of the living God, but because he is the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. As Jesus said, "The world must know that I love the Father, and I do what the Father commanded me." The world comes to this knowledge only through the objective evidence given by the life of Jesus. The scriptures express the will of God for the Messiah. Jesus became that slave child who perfectly fulfilled the will of God and demonstrated perfect love of the Father. The entire tapestry of his life, from conception to consummation, was woven by the golden thread of human obedience to the divine will. Jesus attributed what he said and what he did in this life to the Father, who lives in me, accomplishing his works. "I do as the Father commanded me." The Father loves me for this. He loves me for this what? "That I lay down my life and take it up again." With the last ounce of physical strength, he fulfilled God's will and proclaimed with his dying breath, "Now it is finished." Then he bowed his head and delivered over his spirit. Thus that he humbled himself, obediently accepting death on a cross. Because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Both in life and death, Jesus taught his disciples how to be a little one and thereby come to true greatness within the kingdom of God in heaven. Luke wrote that when a dispute arose at the Last Supper among the 12 about who should be regarded as the greatest, he said, "Earthly kings lord it over their people. Those who exercise authority over them are called their benefactors. Yet it cannot be that way with you. Let the greater among you be as the junior, and the leader as the servant." He didn't say they were not leaders. "I am in your midst as one who serves you. Later we see that Matthew records Jesus as saying, "You know how those who exercise authority among the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones make their importance felt. It cannot be like that with you. Anyone among you who aspires to greatness must serve the rest. And whoever wants to rank first among you must serve the needs of all." Such is the case with the Son of Man. John the Evangelist writes, "After he had washed their feet, he put his cloak on and reclined at table once more. He said to them, 'Do you understand what I just did for you? You address me as teacher and Lord, and fittingly enough, for that is what I am. But if I have washed your feet, I who am teacher and Lord, then you must wash each other's feet. What I just did was to give you an example. As I have done, so you must do. I solemnly assure you, no slave is greater than the master. No messenger outranks him who sent him. Once you know all these things, blessed will you be if you put them into practice." Jesus teaches the apostles that the authority and the dominion must be viewed in the light of service. In other words, it is a ministry within the church which calls for the emptying out, that dying to self, that others may live a true Christian life. Such office must not be viewed selfishly as opportunities for self-exaltation, personal glory. There is to be no lording it over others. That would be the secularization. That's the perversion of church authority and power. Such will occur if disciples in such positions surrender to the lust for power. Those in authority have been placed in positions in which they may easily become a scandal for the members of the church. Those little ones, like children within a natural household, have an openness and a dependency upon those in authority which leaves them vulnerable to be scandalized. Such scandals cover a whole spectrum of obstacles which can cause those weak in faith to fall from Christ. It may be doing something so enticingly evil that others are drawn into sin, or it could be coldness and indifference which turns others away or blocks their return to Christ. The Lord's words seem to imply that Christian leaders have two choices. They can either be a source of scandal, or they can go seeking the little ones who have gone astray and are lost. In so doing, they will save their own self and keep themselves from being lost. They must act against human reason and leave the 99 and go seek the lost. Jesus' parable does not imply that one person equals in value the 99, but rather it emphasizes that the one must not be neglected because it's only one. It is the will of the Father that not even one should perish, that not one of these little ones should be lost. Jesus emphasizes in the Gospel of Matthew that accomplishing the divine will is the essence of Christian discipleship. Therefore, since it is the will of the Father that not one little one be lost, preservation of the faith and reclamation of the lost must become an urgent priority among Christians. Jesus reminds his disciples that those little ones whom they may be tempted to despise because they appear to be weak and poor and insignificant are not voiceless in the kingdom of God. Those voices which may not be heard in the church on earth have angelic advocates before the throne of God. The little ones have powerful friends in the heavenly court. Christians are warned, and they should get together and voice their concerns in heaven. Christians are warned that those who cause the little ones to fall away from the faith through their scandals will be punished. It would be better for them if they were removed from view, like put under the oceans. And Jesus speaks of endless fire and about being thrown into a fiery Gehenna. This image comes from Jewish literature and referred in ancient days to the garbage dump located in the ravine south of Jerusalem. Here rubbish was burned and the bodies of the enemies of Israel were thrown in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of it as a place of unending punishment for the enemies of Israel. He wrote, "They shall go out and see the corpses of the men who rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, nor their fire be extinguished, and they shall be an abhorrent to all mankind." This reference to Isaiah probably implies that those who lead astray the little ones who believe in Christ are truly the enemies of the new Israel. Presently, the apostles of Jesus are inclined to see the glory and the prestige of their position in the church. They are led to arguments about who is the greatest among them. Jesus seeks to counteract this attitude by emphasizing the grave moral responsibility which leadership places upon them. The concept which Jesus expresses reflects more that of the watchman of which Ezekiel wrote in chapter 33. Scripture revealed that the apostles had difficulty not only with Jesus, but with each other. They had their arguments and quarrels, all part of life where there is interpersonal relationship, all part of the process of going from being Napior, a child, to becoming Teleor, a mature person. Since members of the Christian community would be at different levels of growth and development, especially within their psychological and spiritual dimensions of the human personality, there would be many occasions in which offense would be given to both individuals and to the community. At times, particular Christians would become a scandal to the entire community. Paul speaks of an example of this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. As Jesus said, it's inevitable that scandal should come. In the dispute between the apostles over their greatness, Jesus intervened and ended, for a time being, the disagreement. However, Jesus will not always be present in person, but arguments, disagreements, scandals would be there. Such things can bear bitter fruit within the community. Anger, hurt feelings, dislike, hate, revenge, calumny. Jesus prudently provides for such future things in a community of wheat and weeds when he would not be present to settle interpersonal problems within the community. He gives his apostles and disciples a teaching on both offense and forgiveness. Jesus first turns his attention to personal offenses. He tells his disciples not to brood over offense, not to keep it pent up or suppressed within them. Such things cause harm to the person. Such a method of dealing with offenses may cause more harm than the offense. We can become our own worst enemy. The Lord encourages a certain simplicity, humility, and sensitivity in approaching the problem. Jesus said, "If your brother should commit some wrong against you, go and point out his fault, but keep it between the two of you." Now, it takes a little courage and a little humility. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Where there is a general goodwill and a degree of maturity, this should all be all that is necessary. We ought to note the sensitivity demanded, which seeks to keep the offense private between the parties in question. There is no airing dirty laundry for all to see. This is one way to avoid scandal, which may well injure the spirit of love within the community. Prudently speaking, it is advisable to allow a cooling off period before attempting reconciliation. Maybe 3 days, but not too long. Must not wait too long, because hot anger can turn into cold hatred. See, it starts in the emotions, and that's hot anger. But it moves into the will, and there it can become cold hatred, and it can become eternal. Our Lord's advice here is certainly substantiated by Leviticus. We read, "You shall not bear hatred for your brother in your heart, though you may have to reprove your fellow man. Do not incur sin because of him. Take no revenge and cherish no grudge against your fellow countrymen. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." However, if the private method fails, Jesus says, if he does not listen, summon another, so that every case may stand on the word of two or three witnesses. This advice reflects Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where we read, "One witness alone shall not take a stand against a man in regards to any crime." So that's a good advice too about gossip. Get two witnesses. See, don't start repeating something because you only heard it from one person. Scripture says two. For anybody that's convicted of a crime or any offense which he may be guilty, a judicial fact shall be established only in the testimony of two or three witnesses. So get three if you can. That's why they say get three good doctor's opinions. See? Don't take one doctor's opinion. If you want a real fact established, get three. In the case at hand, the other person probably would not have been present at the time of the offense. Here we are seeking an independent opinion, presumably an unbiased third party whose task is to discern the reality of the offense or the injustice and convince the offending party or parties of fault. Now, needless to say, a woman should not bring her husband's mother-in-law in to convict him of sin. That's not prudent, see. You better, often not that, unbiased, see. This would certainly be good advice, generally speaking, to bring a third or even two other parties in marital disputes, disputes between parents and difficult adolescent youth. If the second step failed, then a third and final step is taken. In this case, the witness in the second step would serve as a witness to a refusal at reconciliation. The problem is now referred to the Christian community. If he ignores them, refer it to the church. Now, some people say the church is not a visible organization. Then what can you refer it to if it's not a visible organization? Now, the case goes public. In Jesus' day, this would have implied presenting the case in the synagogue before the council of the elders, which generally consisted in the head of the synagogue and 10 elders, who often called the founders of the synagogue. This council represented the community, and they acted in its name, which implied with the community's power. It was this type of process that Paul urged upon the Corinthians when he excoriated them for dragging each other into secular courts. We read, "How can anyone with a case against another dare bring it for judgment to the wicked and not to God's holy people? Do you not know that the believers will judge the world? If the judgment of the world is to be yours, are you to be thought unworthy to judge in minor matters? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Surely then, we are up to deciding everyday affairs. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a case between one member of the church and another? Must brother drag brother into court and before unbelievers at that. If the offending party refuses reconciliation, excommunication is advised. We read, if he ignores even the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. This is the second time Matthew uses the term church. Previously, he used it in chapter 16, where it referred to the church being founded by Jesus Christ. This text implies that if the offending party refused to listen to the church, failed to repent, he or she is presumed to have rejected the very authority of Jesus Christ. He who hears you hears me. Such have spiritually alienated themselves from the community, truly from Christ. Jesus advised, until they repent, they are to be considered as a Gentile, a pagan, who is not a member of God's people, and a tax collector who would be a member of God's people, but one turned traitor, one now affiliated with the pagans. From the text which follows, we know the above encourages excommunication. The purpose of excommunication is not intended to be punitive, but medicinal. We have an example of such a church practice in Corinth. There was the case of incest within the community. It was publicly known. Paul demanded the community excommunicate that man. He writes to the church at Corinth, as for me, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and have already passed sentence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the man who did this deed. United in spirit with you, empowered by our Lord Jesus Christ, I hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It is not those outside the community you must judge. God will judge the others. Expel the wicked man from your midst. Now, some people say, where does the church get the authority and power? What does Paul say right here? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means in the person, in the power of Christ, I do this. And he talks to the community, empowered by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this concept of people who present today of the church is not true. The power does not lie in the Bible. The power lies in the church. The church has power. It is Christ. It has his power. And what it says is going to be held in heaven. And what it loose will be loosed in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have a most important scripture text in Matthew 18:18. Here Jesus grants the church as a whole the same power which he granted to Peter in Matthew 16:19. There he said to Peter, whatever you declare on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now Jesus says to the church, apparently to the entire 12 apostles, I assure you, whatever you declare bound on earth shall be held bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It has been a general accepted principle of government that rulers derive their power from the people whom they govern and represent. A ruler can possess no greater power than the people as a whole possess. One cannot give what one does not possess. We often miss an important point in this matter of church authority. The power within the Christian community is the power of Christ. It finds its limits within the limit, whatever that would be, of Christ's power. Christ totally identifies himself with the church, the Christian community. It is the body of Christ. It is the corporate symbol of Christ on earth. It is, in the case of the church, it is a symbol of a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual reality. The church possesses the power of Christ, the degree of power that Christ imparts to the church. If Jesus Christ chose one man to represent the church and govern it in his name, it would be expected that the community as a whole possess the same power possessed individually by its head. It has been wisely accepted among scholars that Matthew 18:18 implies that distinct Christian communities possess the power granted in Matthew 18:18, and that this power resides personally in the head of the local community, the bishop who rules and governs in the name of the community, which is another way of saying that he acts in the name of Christ. The authority possessed in the church by the Holy Father, the successor of Peter, the bishops of the church, cannot be separated either from Christ nor the church. We know that in actual practice, the church has established tribunals to judge in certain cases concerning members of the church. We have marriage tribunals, among others, which possess the power to grant permission for a married person to separate from their married partner. Also, they possess authority to make decisions concerning the validity of a marriage union. These scriptures sustain that such tribunals within the church act within legitimate power, and they act in the name of Christ. In the text which follows, Jesus emphasizes his personal presence within the Christian community. It ought to be noted, not with individuals separated from the Christian community, not with gatherings of these individuals who willfully separate themselves from the church. They also are to be considered as Gentiles and tax collectors. Matthew records, "Again I tell you, if two of you," now he's talking, who is he talking to? "Two of you join your voices on earth to pray for anything whatever, it shall be granted you by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Now this is the Christian community that he's speaking to, not those outside of it. There's no promises being made there. There was a saying among the rabbis, "Two that sit together occupied in the law have the presence among them." And that's long before Star Wars. In the word, the Shekinah is in their midst. However, the Christian community gathered together now around the word, not around the words of the Torah, but around the person and the words of Jesus, and he is in their midst. The text certainly confirms the presence and the power of Jesus in the Christian community. It adds a greater dimension to community prayer. Not prayer merely said in common, but prayer said with minds and hearts in union. Such prayer possesses the power of Christ's own prayer. As we see from the case of Peter and Dorcas in Acts, it can raise the dead. However, Christians should never pray outside of the will of Jesus Christ. His prayer always remained within the will of the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." This beautiful and powerful teaching upon prayer has been inserted between the themes of offense and forgiveness. Does it not indeed imply the importance of the power of prayer as a means for dealing with both offense and forgiveness? Does it not suggest that the power of prayer, there is a power in prayer to win for another the grace of repentance and forgiveness? The dying Jesus left us such an example, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And Jesus taught his disciples, "My command to you is, pray for your persecutors, bless those who curse you, pray for those who maltreat you." Let us keep in mind that even though all prayer has power, there is no prayer power greater than the Christian community in prayer. The focus of attention now shifts from fraternal correction to fraternal forgiveness. Peter introduces the subject with the question, "Lord, when my brother wrongs me, how often must I forgive him? Seven times?" Peter is speaking about personal offense suffered from a member of the Christian community. This is not a case of the person who offends and refuses reconciliation, but the case of the person who offends, repents, offends again, and repents again, offends again, repents again, and so forth. That person who tries the patience of a saint and stretches the charity of an angel. What is the limit of forgiveness? When can you write off such a person and treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector? Peter suggestion of seven times was generous in the light of the teachings of many rabbis. They deduced from Amos that God forgave sinful nations three times and punished them on the fourth offense. Man could not be more forgiving than God. One rabbi taught that an offending person ought not to seek forgiveness more than three times. You ought to realize you've had it. See? Another rabbi insisted forgiveness should not be extended to an offender after the fourth offense. To the mind of Christ, Peter's answer was not generous enough to be a Christian answer. Jesus responded to Peter, "No," Jesus replied, "not seven times. I say 70 times seven times." We know that the number seven represents perfection, and the number 10 in its multiples represents unlimitedness. Jesus told Peter and the church to be forever perfectly forgiving. One must have such a spirit that unforgiveness has no essential home within the heart. There must be a willingness to forgive and to forgive forever. Jesus' teaching reverses the teachings of Lamech found in Genesis. Lamech said, "I have killed a man for wounding me, or a boy for bruising me." If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. If any person claims that the blood of Christ atones for their offenses, then they must hold that this same blood has washed away the offenses of their repentant brothers. Jesus relates a parable to his disciples to impress upon them how tremendously important that Christians place no limit upon their forgiving of each other. This parable teaches one of Jesus' most sternest teachings within the gospel. It relates such a frightful truth that most people imprudently choose not to think about it. Jesus relates a drama that depicts mercy, cruelty, and justice. God's mercy, man's cruelty, God's justice. We are told that this parable tells us about the way things are in the kingdom of God. In other words, it tells us about how things are in the church and how they will be in the church at its final judgment. Jesus said, that is why the reign of God may be said to be like a king who decided to settle accounts with his officials. When he began his auditing, one was brought in who owed him a huge amount. As he had no way of paying it, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife, his children, all his property, in payment of the debt. Now in the Greek text we are told that the man owed 10,000 talents, which was an astronomical figure in first century economics. To give you an idea of the amount, one talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. Now, one denarius was considered the daily wage for a laborer. The debt amounted to the daily wage paid to 60,000 workers. Or the sum earned by one man if he worked every day for around 165 years. This servant of the king had gotten himself into a hopeless condition. At the command of the king, his whole existence dissolved before him. Our Lord goes on to relate, "At that the official prostrated himself in homage and said, 'My Lord, be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full.' Moved with pity, the master let the official go and wrote off the debt."
Now we must note, there was no need to pay back the debt, for it had been wiped away. Because of the pity of the king, it was no longer owed. But when the famed official went out and met a fellow servant who owed him a mere fraction of what he himself owed, and in the Greek text, the amount is given as 100 denarii, a debt easily paid off within a year. He seized him and throttled him. "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant dropped to his knees and began to plead with him, "Just give me time and I will pay you back in full." But he would hear none of it. Instead, he had him put in jail until he paid back what he owed. When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were badly shaken. And they went to the master to report the whole incident. His master sent for him and said, "You worthless wretch, I canceled your entire debt when you pleaded with me. Should you have not dealt mercifully with your fellow servant as I dealt with you?" Then in anger the master handed him over to the torturers until he paid back all that he owed. Impossible, see. Let us recall what we learned in our study of the parable. It basically has one main point, and it usually delivers its punch in the last line. Let us carefully listen to the last line. "My Heavenly Father will treat you in exactly the same way unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." Now remember, when our Lord said, "will treat you," he is speaking to you and me. We can hear that last sentence without ever hearing that vital phrase, "from his heart." The Lord's teaching is clear. A member of the Christian community, as a member of the Christian community, our offense against God has been forgiven, wiped away by the atoning blood of Christ applied to our souls through the holy sacraments received. However, if we refuse to extend forgiveness to others within the Christian community, we will be lost. At the final judgment, God will set aside mercy and deal justly with us. He will use our own measure. As we have measured to others, he will measure to us. Make no mistake, Jesus teaches that all the infinite forgiveness of sins will be revoked, and the burdens of our sins committed from childhood to the day of our death will burden our sinful lives and will weigh our souls into hell. An unforgiving spirit is a hateful spirit. With time, hate spiritualizes itself. It becomes part of the soul. If we die in a spirit of hate, hate becomes eternalized within us. No such spirit can enter heaven. Such a one would destroy heaven. As one man expressed it, "My need for divine forgiveness being infinitely greater than my need for human justice and vindication, I will not withhold personal forgiveness from my enemies." It has been wisely said that "I forgive, but I cannot forget" is not a Christian saying. An unforgettable offense is more than likely an unforgiven one. Remember your children. How often, how quickly you forgot their offenses. Why did you forget them? You forgave them. And if you did not forget something they did to you, why have you not forgotten? An unforgiving offense, as I said, is more likely an unforgettable one is an unforgiven one. That forgiveness, if you think you have forgiveness, that needs to be taken to prayer and to be kept there. When one truly forgives from the heart, it is as if the offense never occurred. And it's very soon very soon out of memory. Look at your offenses of your children, how quickly you have forgotten them, how they had to constantly reinforce it to make you remember again. Matthew now records, when Jesus had finished this discourse, he left Galilee and came to the district of Judea across the Jordan. Great crowds followed him, and he cured them all there. Jesus ended his work in Galilee and planned to be in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Jesus would have followed the pilgrim route along the east side of the Jordan River, passing through the district of Decapolis and Perea, avoiding entrance into Samaria, as the Samaritans were especially hostile to pilgrims headed towards Jerusalem for the feast. Jesus is now leading his disciples to Jerusalem and to the cross. Apparently, they all remained in the district of Perea, east of Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan. Here the disciples gathered to wait Jesus' journey and entrance into Jerusalem. During this time, Jesus continued the instruction of the apostles. At this point, the question of divorce is introduced by certain Pharisees who asked Jesus, as a test, we are told, "May a man divorce his wife for any reason whatever?" This question reflected the argument existing at the time between two important schools of theological thought, the school of Rabbi Hillel, which permitted a man to divorce his wife for any cause, and the school of Rabbi Shammai, which insisted that a man could only divorce his wife in a case of adultery. The decisions of both men rested upon the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where we read, "When a man, after marrying a woman and having relationships with her, is later displeased with her because he finds in her something indecent, and therefore he writes out a bill of divorce and hands it to her, thus dismissing her from his house." So you see, something indecent was the big problem. As one said, it had to be adultery. The other one said, if she burned the toast, that's indecent. See, get rid of her. Or it's indecent to have a woman prettier than her around, so get the prettier ones. But all he had to do was write out a letter and telling you, you're finished. And you left, and you left your children there. You didn't take them. You lost everything. He had to give you a diary unless he could prove that you were flirting with somebody on the street, or you ran out without your veil on. Then he didn't even have to give you your dowry. So you were out on the street, unless your family took you back in. The status of women among the Semitic people was most precarious. They had been reduced to property, belonging first to their fathers, and then secondly to their husbands. And they possessed few privileges and less rights under the law. Divorce often placed them in a terrible economic situation, which only lessened their human dignity. Still does today, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the scriptural laws often enforce these injustices. We have an example of this in Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 1. Today, we need to bear in mind that the Jews accepted Moses, rightly so, as the divinely authorized teacher and the governing authority in Israel. They equated Moses' teachings with the voice of Yahweh. This they expressed in the written scriptures by prefacing what Moses said with, "The Lord said." The sacred writers did not intend to imply that all these teachings were divine revelations from Yahweh, but rather that Moses spoke with divine authority at all times, and God demanded his words be obeyed, even if they were not God's words, because he had the authority. Nevertheless, this did not imply that all these teachings represented the mind of Yahweh. Jesus' own teaching also implies this in the response to the Pharisees' question. Here he bypassed the law, returned to the words of Genesis with which he demonstrated the original plan of the Creator for a man and woman. In Genesis, we know, the creation of woman from the side of Adam appears to symbolize her equality with man. Now remember, equality doesn't mean sameness. That's a mistake many people make. They think if we're equal, we have to be the same. No, it's not the same thing. Equality doesn't mean sameness. She is neither beneath him, not taken from his foot, nor is she over him, not taken from his head. She appears as his partner. And as we read in our translation, I will make a suitable partner for him. This concept may be somewhat an alteration of its original meaning by a mistranslation of the Hebrew. The words translated as suitable partner have also been translated as fitting helpmate or fitting helper. These translations also give the impression of a woman being an adjunct to man, perhaps a needed thing, such as a servant or slave or handyman. However, certain scholars maintain there has been a faulty translation of the Hebrew. Professor R.D. Friedman in the Biblical Archaeology Review makes a good case that fitting helpmate and such like are mistranslations of Ezer Kinegdo. He points out that the word Ezer is a combination of two roots, one meaning to rescue, the other to save, and the other meaning to be strong. He shows that Ezer occurs 21 times in the Hebrew Bible and is always customarily translated as savior or strength. As an example, in Psalm 68:34, his majesty is upon Israel and his Ezer, his strength, is in the heavens. The word kenegdo appears only once in the scriptures in Genesis. However, the word appears in later rabbinical writings and is always translated as equal, as in the saying, the study of the Torah is equal to all other commandments. Professor Friedman insists there is no basis for translating kenego as fitting or appropriate. Essentially, it carries the concept of equal. Therefore, he would conclude that the text in Genesis ought to read, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make an equal strength, an equal power for him." Would Jesus be pleased with such an interpretation? Perhaps. We see in this question about divorce that Jesus returns to a related text in Genesis and declares that marriage was of the natural order ordained by God. Marriage lay beyond the jurisdiction of man. He replied to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and declared, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be as one. Thus they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore let no man separate what God has joined." They said to him, "Then why did Moses command divorce and the promulgation of a divorce decree?" "Because of your stubbornness. Moses let you divorce your wives," he replied. "But at the beginning it was not that way. I now say to you, whoever divorces his wife," lewd conduct is a separate case, "and marries another commits adultery. And a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Interpreting the will of the Creator, Jesus forbade divorce. He teaches that divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. Since this decision was based upon the original will of God, the Church has interpreted that this decree binds all mankind and not only Christians. The earliest written scriptures which speak upon this subject would be Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written in the 50s. And Paul clearly states there, so this is the first written scripture that we would have in the community, "To those now married, however, I give this command, though it is not mine, it's the Lord's. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does separate, she must either remain single or become reconciled to him again. Similarly, a husband must not divorce his wife. It does appear that in verse 15 of the same chapter that Paul permitted an exception to the general rule. This has been called the Pauline privilege. Now, anyone who wishes to pursue this question further, it is suggested that they consult the past study that we had in 1 Corinthians. It is dealt with there along with the present church teachings on divorce and remarriage, and I've asked Bernice to bring some of those tapes from 1 Corinthians if you're interested in going in more fully to see what is the church's full dealing with this matter. And also, if you bought the Rock Foundation, the Christian Marriage deals with a great deal of that problem, but also we have some copies up here of Christian Marriage if you would want to pick that up. To help you get a full, we don't have the time again to go fully back into this problem. We've done it already on, I think, at least two occasions in the scripture study. There's been much discussion now over the statement in Matthew, lewd conduct is a separate case. This has been interpreted in the Greek Orthodox Church and in many Protestant communities to mean that divorce and remarriage is permitted in cases of adultery. Within the Roman Catholic Church, it has been interpreted to mean divorce is permitted but not remarriage. However, more and more scholars today insist that it is not an exception to the rule of no divorce. They insist that the Greek word porneia, translated adultery, refers not to adultery, but to incestuous relationships. Matthew did not wish the teaching of Jesus concerning no divorce to be applied to incestuous marriages. Such marriages, even though legal, would be naturally invalid, and morally they should be dissolved. So the phrase, scholars believe they, was put there so that people were trying to hold on to these marriages, which were by their nature invalid, incestuous marriages, and said this teaching of Christ does not apply to those marriages. They should be dissolved. They should separate, as King Herod had with Herodias. We do know that there was a shock reaction on the part of the apostles to this teaching. His disciples said to him, if that is the case between man and wife, it's better not to marry. We talk a lot of them today, huh? He said, not everyone can accept this teaching, only those to whom it has been given to do so. Some men are incapable of sexual activity from birth, and some have been deliberately made so, and some there are who have freely renounced sex for the sake of God's reign. Let him accept this teaching who can. Scholars point out that most of the rabbis in Israel would have been divided among the schools of Hillel and Shammai. We know that the apostles were surprised at Jesus' answer, and it led them to think, if that is the case between man and wife, it's better not to marry. It would have been no surprise to them if Jesus agreed with the stricter interpretation of the school of Shammai, which permitted divorce in case of adultery. The surprise came because Jesus rejected both schools of thought. Jesus taught no divorce, no remarriage. Indeed, Jesus leads the way not only to Jerusalem, but to the cross. God bless you.